Today's reading can be found on page 1155, 1 Corinthians 15, 12 to 34. But if it is preached that Christ has been risen from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, when we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, who are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame.
Well, do keep that passage open, and if you'd like to pick up the, eggshell-coloured little handout, that may also help you. I hope it will. A report in the Independent on the 16th of March bore the headline, "An Anniversary Marked by Death and Destruction." The article began, "After more than 8,000 civilian deaths, a full-scale bombardment of one of the country's largest cities, and renewed fears of all-out civil war, the first anniversary of Syria's uprising was marked by flag-waving rallies from regime supporters in Damascus yesterday, and more death and destruction in the country's northern borderlands." Death and destruction is one of those phrases that readily trips off our tongue. Death and destruction seem to go together, don't they? A bit like the proverbial horse and carriage. What is destroyed dies, and what dies is destroyed. But did you notice how Paul linked death and destruction in verse 26 of our reading? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death and destruction are no longer partners, but antagonists. Death itself is going to be destroyed. It sounds paradoxical, but when we manage to get our heads around it, we realize that the destruction of death must mean life. The glorious truth that we're looking at this morning is that death is on death row, condemned to be destroyed. It's not just death as a concept, but your death and my death. Our deaths may come sooner or later, but our deaths are condemned to die, to be replaced by life. The dead will be raised. We will be raised. Is that something to get excited about? Well, yes and no. It should be a terrifying prospect to be raised to life after death and come face to face with the God who made us if we don't know him and have lived our lives ignoring him. But if we are trusting in Jesus, trusting that Jesus took upon himself the sentence of death that we deserve for all the evil that is in our hearts, then it is a wonderful prospect to meet the one who's given us life. Now, if you're not yet convinced that you should be following Jesus, it's great you're here. We're always glad to have those who are wanting to find out more. And I hope you will see clearly this morning how so much hinges on the truth of Jesus' resurrection. Well, the passage we're looking at today seems to be structured a bit like a jam sandwich, and I've tried to show that in the handout. Paul has written this section of his letter to the Christians at Corinth because some of them were denying this key gospel truth that Jesus had promised to believers, resurrection life. Now, the bread on the outside of this sandwich exposes the sheer folly of resurrection denial. It's both illogical and sinful. Then there's the butter, as it were, the effect of resurrection denial on the gospel. It undermines both the gospel itself and gospel practice. And then we have the jam in the middle, the sweetest and tastiest bit. When we affirm the physical resurrection, then we can look forward to a great future, a wonderful future. But firstly, resurrection denial is illogical. Well, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, which we looked at last week, Paul has been giving us the evidence to establish the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact. But it was not just a fact, but a fact, to use Paul's phrase, of first importance. You see that in verse 5, which, along with Jesus' death, formed the gospel by which we can be saved. Jesus died in our place for our sins, as it says in verse 3. And the resurrection is the guarantee that God has accepted his sacrificial death, and therefore the guarantee that the resurrection, eternal life that Jesus promised to those who trust in him, will be ours. However, Corinthian believers' doubts about the resurrection were not, it seemed, about Jesus' resurrection, but about their own. Actually, for the Corinthians, it was not so much doubt as absolute denial. Look at verse 12. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Well, we can see why they might think like that when we understand a bit about Greek culture, because that culture surrounding them taught that when you die, that's it, as far as your physical body is concerned, whilst your soul, your true self, lives on, unencumbered by the constraints of a physical body. The physical body was regarded as temporary and of no spiritual significance. Now, we might find it hard to believe in the resurrection for different reasons, but again, it's because of the prevailing culture in which we live, rational, scientific, secular. But most philosophers, both ancient and modern, whether theistic or atheistic, have accepted death as the end for this functioning unit of a physical body. Even for reincarnationists, the reincarnation is in quite a different body from the one that died. And this is quite understandable, isn't it? You dig up a dead body, even one that's been mummified to preserve it as long as possible, and you find it is rotting away, or it has rotted away, to a pile of bones. But you see, if your worldview states that resurrection of a human body is impossible, then what do you do when confronted with the evidence of Jesus' resurrection? Your worldview needs revising. See, just as people had always assumed that the sun rotated round the earth, until Copernicus came up with a theory that put the sun at the centre, and with the evidence to back that up. It took a while, but eventually people had to change their worldview about the solar system. That's the scientific method. You put forward a hypothesis that fits the known evidence, but when new evidence comes up that doesn't fit, you have to revise the hypothesis or come up with a completely new one. Well, with Jesus raised in a physical body, as seen by over 500 witnesses, denying that bodily resurrection can happen is just illogical. Jesus has shown that there is physical life after death. Now, we'll see why the Corinthians may have wanted to teach there's no future resurrection for believers a bit later. But Paul tells them, verse 13, to deny such resurrection is to deny the resurrection of Jesus. It just doesn't make sense. Well, I wonder, are we tempted to deny this bodily resurrection? We say, don't we, readily enough in the creed, quite often in our services, I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. But do we live as if we believed it? Are we people who are eternally hopeful, whatever our current circumstances? Are we people who hold lightly to our current physical life? Or do we deny that future resurrection by, for example, desperately trying to pack in those 1,001 must-do things, visiting those 1,001 must-see places before we die? Does our attitude to work, to retirement, to old age and dying reflect a belief in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting? Well, we'll come back to some of those questions later. But Paul now presses the Corinthians' denial of a future bodily resurrection a few steps further to show that denial undermines the gospel itself. No resurrection means there's no gospel to be proclaimed and no gospel to be believed. Verse 14. Paul's whole way of life since his conversion on the road to Damascus has been predicated on the truth, the power, and relevance of the gospel. And you'll see he lists here a number of consequences that flow if the resurrection deniers are correct. Well, for one, preachers of the gospel are false witnesses. Faith in Christ is futile, he says. The problem of sin remains unsolved. And those who've died in faith, believing in Jesus, are eternally lost. The consequences are dire, aren't they? Without the resurrection, there's no assurance for believers about the future and no comfort in the present. Let me put a question to you that's been used sometimes in surveys of churchgoers. It's this: if it could be proved beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, would you still come to church? Take a moment to think about that, what your answer would be and why. If it could be proved beyond all reasonable doubt that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, would you still come to church? Would you be here this morning? Well, perhaps surprisingly, many churchgoers answer yes to that question. It may be that they enjoy the music or the company or the ritual. And whether or not the resurrection is true is not that important to them. But I think the Apostle Paul will be shocked at such answers. He would pity people who were willing to live such a delusional lie. If the resurrection is not true, we should just pack up and go home. We might want to meet up for other social reasons, but not for church. See, the problem with being half-hearted about the resurrection is that we become half-hearted about the gospel. Unconvinced ourselves, we will be unconvincing to others, and actually we won't even try to convince them. And sadly, it seems the large parts of the church in this country where there is very little attempt to make the gospel known to unbelievers. Well, has resurrection denial or doubt undermined the gospel for you? Well, let's move on. Paul's had enough for now of going down that hypothetical what-if track and rapidly returns to the truth he's already established at the start of the chapter. Look at verse 20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Well, the fruit here tells us we've got to the jam in our sandwich. And first fruits simply refers to the first pickings of the harvest that anticipates the whole harvest to come. So when I pick the first of our raspberries to ripen in the autumn, I can already see many more fruits developing that will turn red in due course. The first fruit is the promise of what is to come. So Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead to a new resurrection body, and his resurrection is the promise of many more to come. Those who've fallen asleep, who in Paul's what-if scenario will be lost, are also going to be raised from the dead. Now, falling asleep, that's just Paul's way of referring to those trusting in Jesus who'd already died physically. Of course, since Paul wrote this letter, many more, including Paul himself, have fallen asleep in Christ. And I anticipate that I too will fall asleep in Christ. But Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit promise for all of us who are trusting in Jesus of a glorious new physical resurrection body. Well, come back next week to hear what those bodies are going to be like, because Paul talks about that in the last section of this chapter. But we see now what happens to us after death depends on our ancestral head. Look at verses 21 and 22. Two figures are mentioned here, the man who brought death and the man who brought resurrection from the dead. Adam was the man who brought death. He heard God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He heard God's warning that if he did so eat, he would surely die. But instead of listening to God, he believed Satan's lie that he would not die. We've all inherited Adam's sinful nature, and we all face death. But when we come to trust in Christ, we are adopted into his family and inherit the benefits he won for us in his own death. We inherit resurrection from death. Verse 22, so in Christ all will be made alive. Now, this parallelism with Adam here is not exact, for whereas the all in Adam is universal, the all in Christ is not, as the next verse makes clear. Paul is only speaking of those who are in Christ, those who belong to him. He doesn't here address the situation of unbelievers. But all believers, no matter when they die, must await Jesus' second coming for their physical resurrection bodies. Look at verse 23. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. The resurrection first fruits have been harvested, but the rest of the harvest will only be when Jesus returns. And Jesus' second coming will be so very different from his first coming, as we see here, no longer in obscurity, in humility and gentleness. This time he will return as judge and king. Every ruler, authority and power that is opposed to him will be conquered. Those who seem to wield such power in the world today, who do not acknowledge Christ, will be humbled. For verse 25, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And finally, as we noted earlier, death itself is destroyed, allowing believers to be raised in their resurrection bodies. Everything and everyone is now subject to Jesus' rule, except God the Father. His rule is absolute and unopposable. So let's just try and sketch out this end time sequence as Paul describes it here. So we see, number one, Jesus returns to this world as its rightful judge and king. Number two, Jesus destroys all powers and authorities opposed to him. Number three, Jesus destroys death by raising dead believers to life in their resurrection bodies. And number four, with all things now under Jesus' rule, Jesus hands back his ruling authority to God the Father. What a glorious future is promised for those who trust in Jesus. New resurrection bodies, like Jesus' body, but in a world where there's no more death or dying, where every last vestige of sin in us and in others has been stamped out, every stroke of rebellion against God, so where there's no more brokenness and pain, but only the perfect, unopposed rule of our loving Father. Doesn't it make you impatient to be there? And that if we are going to have that a physical resurrection body that doesn't wear out in a perfect world, then surely visiting those 1,001 must-see places before we die isn't so important, is it? Having a long period of retirement to look forward to when we can just relax and pursue our hobbies isn't so important either. Even facing debilitating illness or an early death isn't such a big deal. Maybe our present life can be less focused on me and more on serving our Lord. Yet Paul is so concerned about those in Corinth who are denying the resurrection that makes this all possible that he returns to his what-if scenario. This time he focuses not on the foolishness of preaching and believing the gospel under this scenario, but the foolishness of living according to the gospel. Verse 29, that's a bit of a puzzling verse. Now, if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? Well, this practice of being baptized from the dead is clearly something that was going on in Corinth at the time. But we know nothing about it other than what's in this verse. It's a practice that Paul here seems to be affirming rather than condemning. So I think we can be sure it's very different from the current practice of Mormons in their proxy baptism of dead people who often have made no profession of faith during their lifetime. I think the most likely explanation of what Paul's talking about is that perhaps it was, we know there's a time of severe persecution going on, and some people who came to faith in Christ perhaps being killed before it was possible for them to be baptized. Now, although I'm sure Paul would say it wasn't necessary for their salvation for someone to be baptized on their behalf, it may have been helpful as a witness to family members and other believers that what baptism signified was true for those dead believers. But the point Paul is making here is that whatever this practice was, it was a stupid waste of time if there is no future resurrection to look forward to. And then he turns to his own example of all-out 24/7 sacrificial gospel living that would be utterly pointless if there is no future resurrection. He says he may as well live like the pagans without reference to God, just enjoying the pleasures of life whilst they last and being resigned to death when it comes. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But the fact that Paul didn't live like that is his own testimony to the future resurrection on which he has staked his life. And then Paul comes to a perhaps surprising conclusion that resurrection denial is ultimately sinful. Look at verses 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. Clearly, Paul sees that the Corinthians' denial of the future resurrection was the result of coming under some bad influences, probably those who were still caught up in Greek philosophy. But it's worth asking the question, why were they susceptible to such influence when they had come to faith in Christ? Why deny the future resurrection when, as we've seen, it's illogical and it undermines both the gospel message and gospel living? I think the answer is that it seems to make sin more acceptable. If the future doesn't lie in physical bodies, then it doesn't matter so much what you do with your body now. I think it's subtle how these things work. We may think we're making a slight change in our beliefs as the result of a more mature understanding that incidentally allows us a greater freedom in our behaviour, when actually it might just be it's our desire for that less restrictive behaviour that is driving our change in what we believe. Before he became a Christian, Alan used to get drunk from time to time. Not every week, but sometimes when he was out with his mates. He didn't see anything wrong in his occasional drunkenness, though he did think some of his friends got a bit too much under the influence a bit too often. After he'd started trusting in Jesus, Al came to realize that getting drunk was not honoring to God, and he prayed and worked really hard to limit his drinking. He'd failed once or twice since, feeling really bad each time that he'd let his Lord down, but then rejoicing in knowing God's forgiveness through Jesus. After a few years, the pressure of work was really getting to Al, and the after-work drinks at the pub on a Friday evening with a few colleagues seemed like a lifeline. But suddenly, his self-imposed limit of 2 pints felt unduly restrictive. He began to think, well, surely it won't be dishonouring to God to get just a little bit drunk. It will help me unwind and maybe help my workmates to see that I'm not as much of a religious nutter as they seem to think. Well, you can imagine how that story might continue. Changing belief in order to allow behaviour. We do need to be on our guard, don't we, and honest with ourselves about a motivation when we are considering changing what we believe. We should be quick to change what we believe when it's the evidence of Scripture that shows us that what we've believed is wrong or not quite right, but slow to change when we know there are other pressures at work. It's always good policy to be suspicious of our own motives. As the Lord said through the prophet Jeremiah, "The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it?" Well, praise God that he knows our hearts. He has put his Spirit in our hearts that we might know our hearts truly. So, do not be misled. Come back to your senses and stop sinning. So, we've seen that Jesus' resurrection guarantees your resurrection. Faith in him is not futile. Let me finish by reading verse 58 of this chapter that I've put on the handout. We'll cover this verse next week, but I think it's Paul's conclusion to this section we've been looking at today, as well as what we will look at next week. He writes, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these words of Paul and how in addressing that situation in Corinth, these words also speak into our lives. Lord, help us to be those who live in the light of not only Jesus' resurrection in the past, but the hope of our future resurrection. Lord, that we may look forward to that life in glory with you, and so live now that our hope is focused there. In Jesus' name, amen.